1689, Second London Baptist Confession, chapter, what chapter? 16. If you said 16, you can go ahead and get yourself another cinnamon roll. No. 16, that's right, of good works. Now, this is the third lesson of good works, and we're working our way through it. Last week, we stopped in paragraph 2. We were looking at the seven things that the confession indicates are evidences or results, I should say, not evidences, but results of good works in a Christian's life. Now, of course, we've talked about of good works a few weeks now. The main point, let's just kind of summarize it here to say that the main point when we talk about of good works is to remember that good works are not what give us salvation. We do not earn our salvation in any way. We don't even lock it in, so to speak, through good works. We do good works because we're saved. We do works for God because we are saved. This is a natural outpouring in a believer's life. And we made the point last week, we're going to see it more today in paragraph 2, at the end of paragraph 2, and in paragraph 3, that the lack of good works is an evidence that you're not a believer. The lack of good works is an evidence you're not a believer. Now, James speaks to this very succinctly, doesn't he? Talks about, if I'll show you my faith by my good works. And your faith is dead if you don't have good works. But obviously, the concept of good works has been perverted. We see many religions that focus on doing works to accomplish salvation. Now, this shouldn't be a surprise to us. Can anyone think of the first place where somebody tried to do something their way in order to receive God's approval and it didn't work? What's the very first place you could think of in history? Cain. That's exactly what happened with Cain. Cain was trying to do it his way. Wasn't what God asked for. Wasn't what God told him. He did it with the wrong idea, and as a result, it's not accepted by God. And then Cain reacts poorly, doesn't he, to that. It riles him up when he sees somebody else being accepted. That's what happens. But that's how old this is. This thing where we think somehow that we can earn our way into God's favor. So it's not a surprise to see other religions do this. It's not a surprise to see even Christians fall into that trap. The difference is whether or not we do them because our heart compels us to do them, for all the reasons that we started on last week, we're going to finish this week, or whether or not we do it because we think that, well, this is going to get me in better position. Or I have to do it. Obligation. Right? Then there's a difference, let's be clear, between obligation and thankfulness. Does that make sense? So there's a difference. There's a difference. So let's call up paragraph 2, the beginning again, because that's the paragraph that we're working through. Let's read it together again. You just follow along with me. Paragraph 2, these good works, it's referring to chapter 1, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life. So we talked about the fact that the fruits, the good works, and the evidence of them, the fruit of them, have a testimony and results. We restated it, basically worked through to this. Seven ways that good works are an evidence in a believer, things that happen. Number one is it demonstrates a spiritual life. That was the first thing. Now, all seven of these are the seven that are in the paragraph. So you see the first ones right there? Fruits, they are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. That's number one. Number one is that it evidences a spiritual life. In other words, your faith is proved by your works, demonstrating a spiritual life. No works, no spiritual life. Does it make sense? This is pretty clear. Now, does that mean that the moment you stop doing good works, you're no longer having a spiritual life? No. You understand that things ebb and flow, right? They should flow more than ebb. right? But the truth is that they do. Things in life happen, and so are the amount of works that we do ebb and flow. Now, it would be really easy to say at this point that, well, that's because God doesn't always give us the opportunity to do the good works. No, don't go there. We're gonna dismiss that shortly, but not yet. But don't go there. All right. Number two, we talked about 1 through 4. Now we're going to pick up with 5, but here's number 2. It manifests gratitude. So when a believer does good works, it's showing that they're thankful to God for their salvation. Good works are a response. It manifests their thankfulness. And we talked through that a little bit. Then we went to number 3. It strengthens their assurance. So in other words, good works strengthen the assurance of salvation. We talked through that a little bit. And the idea here is that we're not assured of salvation because of doing good works. So let's not get confused on this. That's really easy to do. We're not assured of salvation because we're doing something good. It's because of the desire. It's because of the Holy Spirit's working in our hearts, in our spirit, and making us have the desire to do the good works. Does that make sense? In other words, Lord, Lord, have we not done miracles and cast out demons in your name? Did they do good works? They did. But they did good works for their own reasons. Why? How do we know this? Because Christ said, depart from me, you cursed, I never knew you. It was not the stirring of the Spirit within them that caused them to do the good works. It was their own power. It was their own power. So the strength and assurance of salvation is this desire of the Spirit within you for you to do these good works. Then number 4 we talked about is that it builds up other believers. In other words, it edifies the brethren. It builds up other believers. And that is the idea that good works basically encourages others. When others see us doing good works, it encourages them. And we talked about that. Obviously, you've experienced this, probably, hopefully, prayerfully, many times. You've experienced this where you see somebody doing something, using a gift that they've been giving, responding to the moving of the Spirit within them, and they step forward and they do something, you think, wow, praise the Lord they're doing that. Sometimes you might say, I don't know if I could do that. I'm so thankful they're doing this. Or I would go nuts doing this. I just couldn't handle it. But, boy, I'm so glad they're doing it, right? It actually edifies you. You feel thankful to God that you see him moving and using somebody to do something that you would have a hard time doing. That doesn't take you off the hook. All right. So then that catches us up. So here we are, number 5, the 5th reason that the paragraph shows in the confession of how good works are an evidence of a believer. And it bears witness of the gospel. That's the adorn the profession of the gospel. So when we say adorn the profession of the gospel, that means literally that explanatorily, that good works themselves are a witness to the power of the gospel. They bring credit to it. They show that it's real. What are we saying by that? We're saying that we can't only talk the talk, we got to walk the walk. If we don't do good works, who are we? Hypocrites. Oh, they say they believe in all this, but that's not how they act. Have you ever been there? In fact, you might have said that before yourself. And the worst thing you could possibly imagine overhearing is somebody saying it about you, isn't it? Yeah. If we don't behave as Christ commanded us to behave, the world, by the way, knows it. They see it. They know it's not real. Isn't it disappointing? Isn't it incredibly frustrating to see a believer who you believe truly is a believer, is a Christian, who then does things blatantly that are completely opposite of the faith, and they're a bad testimony? I can remember a guy at another church, not in Lapeer County, not even nearby, but another church, where there was a guy, well-respected in the church, and he was in charge of a huge expansion that the church did, a new building project. And I was involved a little bit with him on that project and was in a lot of the meetings and things like that. And the way that he talked to the contractors and to the people that he was trying to get quotes from and things were just not right. I was shocked. And he actually asked me one time after the meeting. He said, you looked a little bit confused or something. Something was bothering you. And I said, I'm actually surprised that you talked to those guys the way that you did. He said, look, business is business. Christianity is Christianity. When I'm in business, I have to act like a businessman. When I'm in church, I'll act like a Christian. That's what he said. You know what that meant? He should be off that. He shouldn't be in charge at all. He's the wrong guy. But he wasn't. And he took that project all the way through. I left the church. Not as a result of that, but I did. Yes, sir.
What impact did that have on the contractors that he worked for?
Of course. You know what's interesting is that a couple years later, I was working on a job, and I was talking to a contractor that was there, and somehow we came through this discussion. I think, to tell you the truth, okay, I can't necessarily say that because it'll talk about which church it was, but let's just say that I knew somebody at that church still, and he knew that I did. And so he said, hey, how's such and such doing? And I said, well, pretty good. You know, he's over, da-da. And he said, you know, I worked on that new building, that project. And I said, oh, you did? He said, yeah. I said, well, how'd that go? He said, well, not what I expected. And I said, oh, was it a hard project? And he said, no, that wasn't it. I said, what was it? He said, it was the construction project manager. I said, well, what about it? He said, I said to him, well, did he not know what he's doing? Or he said, no, it wasn't that. I said, he treats me like everybody else does, not like a Christian. I really expected him to treat me like a Christian would treat me. I had the idea of that doing this project was going to be different because instead of having people treat me poorly, I'm going to have a guy that's now going to treat me with some respect, and I can actually appreciate that. But that's not what I got. So that's what I heard a couple years later. Now, maybe he's the only guy. Maybe. Shouldn't Christians be more graceful than the world? Shouldn't we be more willing to accept and understand failure? Don't we know the source of failure and problems and why things don't work out the way they do? That doesn't mean that we don't hold somebody accountable, right? We do. But I can tell you, there was problems we had with our construction project, and we didn't lay them low. We didn't lay them low. We had grace. That doesn't mean we'll use them again, but we treated them properly. Our actions, our works, are a testimony, positive or negative. They're a testimony. And let me just tell you, this should be condemning to us all. When you're in traffic and you're behind that guy who's going 15 miles below the speed limit and he's got a cap and he's in a pickup, yeah, don't shake your fist at him. Don't ride his bumper. You want to do that, right? Sometimes you accidentally do that. And then what happens? He sees you pull into the church. You know what that means to him? Hypocrite. They're no different from anybody else. Or you zoom to get in front of somebody who's got this big cart of groceries at the grocery store so you can get in there with your five things first. And then they visit the church on Sunday and you're there. You look from, oh yeah, wow. You have no idea when what you're doing is going to be witnessed by somebody who then is going to see that you're associated with a believer, that you don't think they're going to know otherwise. You know, I've definitely known people who don't want to put scripture verses on the back of their windows or on the back of their car because they don't want people to know they're Christians. Now think about that for a second. Why would you not want somebody to know that? You don't want them to know, you don't want them associated. Right. Right. Isn't that true? Well, you know, okay, so let me just make sure you recognize, you know it's what's going to be the case. God still sees you. The Holy Spirit still is a witness to that. But you understand that we should be striving for our actions to be proper. And that when we are doing good works, particularly, that is a reflection of the gospel in a positive way, right? People see this. Remember Mickey talking about this last week, right? When he preached. What was he talking about? He was talking about helping homeless people. Remember that? Talking about putting together a backpack that he could keep in his car, and if he sees a guy that's homeless or he thinks he's homeless, he gives him a backpack. It's got a bunch of stuff in it. Is it possible that someone else will see him doing that? Yes. Now, let's clarify. He wasn't doing it for other people to see him. I don't believe he was. I don't believe he will. He'll do it because he feels compelled to do it by the Spirit, because that's what he talked about last week. But when he does that, how do you know that that guy's not going to tell another guy? Yeah, that guy right there, he gave me this. That's a witness. His good work is a witness. Our testimony to others is largely based on the actions that they see us taking. The gospel can be hindered because our testimony throws into question the validity and sincerity of the message we proclaim. They're watching what we do before they hear what we say. Most people that you know, that's the case. Now, a stranger on the street, you walk up to and you say, where you spend an eternity right off the bat? Okay. They haven't seen your actions first, right? They are just hearing your testimony from your mouth, the message from your mouth. But everybody else that's in your life, they see your actions and they're watching your actions before they hear your testimony. Look, I can say to you, you know what? The best way you can possibly be is not to eat any fat and any sugar. And then you can look at me and say, okay, but he's a hypocrite. He's a hypocrite. You understand? My actions speak louder than my words. Certainly this is true. This means all aspects of our life. That's what it means, all aspects of our life. A believer does not nor cannot separate any area of his life from his Christianity. I talked about the construction project manager. What part of us is not renewed by the Spirit? What aspect of our lives is not affected by our testimony? There isn't a separation. The world knows this. How dare Christians somehow think that that's okay? I can cheat a guy in business, but on Sunday I go to church, I'm a Christian. No, you can't. That's not what a Christian does. And there should be conviction that comes along with that. No conviction, by the way. Bad sign. Bad sign. All right, let's look at a few verses regarding this. First, turn to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. Matthew chapter 5. The confession actually references verse 16 only. We're going to read 13 through 16. And then we'll also look at Romans. Romans chapter 2. So after you get Matthew 16, if you want to flip back to Romans chapter 2 for those verses. So Matthew chapter 5, we'll read verses 13 through 16. So Matthew is Christ talking. Just follow along with me if you would. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now notice what that's saying. He is saying you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. Salt has to be used or it goes bad, right? That's what he's saying there. Salt has to be used or it goes bad, and then it's thrown under. They threw this in the paths. That's what they did with old salt. They threw it in the paths, and it was just a mineral, another thing that would actually help build up the path. They'd throw it there. Light, what's he say? When someone lights a candle, they don't put it under a bushel. They put it on a candlestick so that the light will shine forth. He's saying we are the light of the world. He didn't put us where we are so that we could be hidden. We're compared to a city set on a hill that the light is seen from all around. And why does that matter? Christ is very clear in verse 16. That they may see your what? Your good works. And glorify your Father which is in heaven. Your behavior in doing good works is a witness to the world. They see that and they glorify God. Now think about that. He's saying the world glorifies God by seeing your good works. Wow. Does that have any implications? It does. They're glorifying that who they don't actually fully believe in as a result of your good works. Let's see what it says in Romans chapter 2. Flip back to that. Verses 23 and 24. What's Paul saying? Clearly, this is not a mystery passage here. He's saying that the name of God is blasphemed because of how you're behaving. So, there isn't a debate that our actions are a testimony to the world. They can either glorify God or they can actually blaspheme God. And these are just two passages that are stated. Many more passages are stated. Let's move on. Number six, it silences our enemies. Good works not only adorn and strengthen the gospel, but they also stop opposition. Now, what are we talking about here? Well, our reputation to unbelievers should speak so strongly that they cannot question our commitment to our belief. Look, let's not get confused. An unbeliever is easily going to be offended by your belief. Okay? So let's accept that that's the case. They will easily be rubbed the wrong way. I'm sure that most of you have experienced this through your life. I've known people. Well, first of all, let me say, if you're out there in a workplace where, let's say it's not professional. that's a funny way to say it. Okay, so let's say that it's not very white collar. Let's just put it that way. It's not so much today, it's not really even true in the white collar areas. But let's say that it's more blue collar work. Very common to have bad language, swearing. Right? Now, today, unfortunately, true in white collar as well. But if you've been around and you've been in those environments, and you see a lot of people swearing all the time. I've been in some places where it's like every other word. And you don't. They pick it up. They pick it up. Have you had people say, I've had this happen to me many times through the years, where someone will, they're around, they hear, I'm not swearing. And at some point, they swear, and they say, oh, I'm sorry. They actually apologized because they swore, and they know I didn't swear. I never said a thing. Usually I say, thank you. I don't want them to think I don't like that. I do. I like that you didn't swear. But they notice. I didn't say anything. They just notice that's the case. That's a testimony. That's a testimony. You're doing something different. Now, that's not the only one. It's not just what you don't say, right? If you're behaving with good works, unbelievers that are watching you, and they are watching you, and they see how you behave, they see what you do, they see what you don't do, and let me just give you a hint, that's your neighbors, by the way. They all know some that you do and don't do. They're paying attention. My neighbor's a great Christian. He's not a Christian. Why do I say that? Well, because he does works for everybody in the neighborhood. Not because he's a Christian. He just does it for philanthropy. He's helping people out. I never had to plow my driveway because he snowplowed my driveway. Every time there was a couple inches of snow, he's out there snowplowing. I've tried to say, I want to give you something. I want to help. Nope. I just want to, hey, we're neighbors. We take care of each other. What would it mean if I didn't take care of him? Would that be a good testimony or a bad testimony? That would be a bad testimony. Sometimes there is somebody who is anti-Christian. You with me on this? Now, I'm not talking about the person who doesn't care. I'm not talking about the one who maybe they even think, I'm a Christian. I believe in God. That kind of, I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about the ones who dislike Christians. And because they know you're a Christian, they dislike you. So these are the ones that instead of watching what they say around you, they'll actually up the amp. They'll actually amp that right up right there. They will swear more. because they're hoping to irritate you. The Bible says, we're going to see the verses in just a second, that for those people, the fact that you do your good works and that you maintain that testimony actually stops them from being able to question your faith. They see you're not a hypocrite. You're not a hypocrite. Does that mean that they embrace your religion fully? Of course not. It doesn't mean that. But it means that it stops them from questioning your faith. It doesn't detract from the gospel in their eyes. Have you known people like that or of different beliefs? Not of true faith? I have. I've definitely known people like that. The ones I've known the most are Mormons, who do a ton of good works. Why? Well, they're on their way to heaven. But the people that I've known that have known them would never question their faith because it appears real. Why? Because of their works. It's not just what they say. It's what they do. So our actions can silence our enemies. This does not mean, just to not be confused, that they may not feel convicted or offended. They will, but they will not be able to question the reality. Over and over we see that how we conduct ourselves, specifically our obedience, can directly impact unbelievers. Not that our good works can... I cut off some words. Yeah, I cut it off here too. I don't know what the thought was, but you understand. Let's see some verses. 1 Timothy 6:1. We'll have one person read that. Who would like to read that one? 1 Timothy 6:1. Bev? And then why don't everybody turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read verses 11 through 20 together. And then we'll flip back together to 1 Peter 3. How about Titus 2, verses 2 through 5? Paul? And then 1 Peter 3, we'll flip to that one too. So we'll kind of stay in 1 Peter as a group, but we'll first have somebody read 1 Timothy 6:1. And again, we're talking about silencing our enemies. 1 Timothy 6:1, go ahead, Bev, when you're ready. So listen to that. What is it talking about? Let as many servants as are under the yoke. Now, this is the same word that Doug was talking about on Wednesday night. You see it throughout the New Testament, used as servant every place. What does it say here? Count their own masters worthy of honor. So you're a slave. You're working for them. Count your masters as all honor, even though you're a slave. You're under the yoke. Why? That the name of God and his doctrine will not be blasphemed. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read verses 11 through 6 through 20. But I do want to point out to you specifically verse 12 as we go through. So pay attention to verse 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to king as supreme or to unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when we are buffeted by our faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. He is clearly saying here in 1 Peter that our actions and the fact that we don't compromise them glorify God. In fact, to be more specific, he goes through a situation that is happening for believers all over the empire at this point. They're being persecuted. They're being chased. They're being kicked out of places. Some places thrown in prison. And what does he say? He says, obey the governor. Honor the government. Don't rebel. That's going to blaspheme God. They were in a bad predicament. But what do? They act like believers when they're in a bad predicament. Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, please. Paul? So think about that. You know, we always look at Titus 2 for this is how people are supposed to behave. And Titus 2 says the reason that this is important. It's not purely out of obedience. It is out of obedience. But it's also, verse 5, that the word of God be not blasphemed. If you don't believe like a Christian, what are you doing? Blaspheming God. Blaspheming God. So flip over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll look at 14 to 16 and then 1 to 2. Let's go ahead and make it 1 to 2, right? This seems like it's out of order. So let's do 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Follow along with me. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that, if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversion of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. What does this say? It says, wives, act like a believer to your husband, so that even without the word, they can be converted by your behavior. Your behavior, your conversation, that is, by the way, you constitute yourself, your behavior can be a witness to them. And that can win them over. Do you see that? It doesn't just say it's an influence. It says they can be won by the conversation of the wives. By the way, that's when I say conversation, I explain that that's conversation there means how you behave, because it's not because you talk to them so much. It's not what it is. It's how you behave. It's how you behave. Now let's look back a few verses to 14 through 16. But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Here's what they're saying. Look, even though there's evildoers and there's bad people out there, if they say something bad about you, they're going to feel ashamed because they know better, because they're watching how you're behaving. And your testimony, your works, the things you do, how you constitute yourself is a testimony to them. That's what it's talking about. Lots more verses, but we got to keep moving. Okay, number 7, the last thing here of the 7 evidences of a believer in good works is it glorifies God. The obedience that believers show by obeying God and doing good works glorifies God. It shows that salvation is a life-altering reality. We should always be giving God praise for good works, not men, not each other. Now, that's a very key point. So, look, this church used to do something. We don't do it anymore. It was Pastor Appreciation Month, and we gave all the pastors and the leaders a gift. I don't want a gift. Why? The Bible's really clear about this. You can either see the praise of men or you receive praise in heaven. I really appreciate you guys. I'd rather have the praise in heaven. Just watched a message by a guy last night. Has support from people in the body he's preaching to. I mentioned this to Doug and Stu this morning. The first thing he said was, I know so many of you are supporting us on a monthly basis. I really appreciate that. I'm not going to say that by name. I could. I want you to get your reward in heaven. Amen. That's the way it should be. Our thanks should be to God for what somebody does, not to them. I'm trying to say this, and it's a little bit of a struggle, but I'm still working on it. I'm just going to tell you. So this is not perfected in me, believe me. When someone says, and this has happened once, I think, in my life. Somebody said, you know, you're a gifted teacher. Or, I really appreciate what you taught. Okay, that's an awkward moment for me. What do I say then? It's an awkward moment. So, I would say thank you, but then I feel weird about that. Because what I think is, well, first, I don't really think I'm that good. And second, I know that anything that I am is because of God, not because of me. So who am I to say thank you and take that credit? I shouldn't. I shouldn't. So you know what I say now? Praise the Lord. Because that's who should get the glory. If somebody says, I appreciate the way you do this. I appreciate the way that you shovel the walk. I appreciate the way that you hand out the bulletins. I appreciate the way that you lead the singing. I appreciate the way that you teach the Bible study. I appreciate the way. Praise the Lord. That's where we direct that. It's not bad for somebody to say that. It's not bad. It's a good thing for us to show thankfulness to others for things they do. But the response from us when we do those things and someone shows us thanks should always be to take that thanks and direct it right to who actually made us do those things. It wasn't us. You don't have any abilities of your own, of yourself. It's from God. That's where we direct that thanks. Does that make sense? Anytime you see a big preacher, a well-known preacher, obviously today it's more like on the internet, right? You certainly see them on cable, satellite, TV, you certainly. But a lot you see on the internet too. But if you see somebody kind of basking in the glow all the time, this is a bad sign. If they're not continuously taking the praises that are directed toward them and pushing them toward God, that's a bad sign. They should be. Because we should always be trying to seek to glorify God through our actions. Right? Now, look, we're not Presbyterians, are we? We're not Lutherans. But there's a lot of great, fantastic believers that are Presbyterians and Lutherans, and there's some preachers that I love to listen to who are Presbyterians, especially. I've got a number of them. I could give you a list right now that those guys are all fantastic. I love listening to them. Anytime I've heard them accept a praise from somebody, they've redirected it to God. They've redirected it to God. That's what they should do. It doesn't have to be somebody who thinks exactly what we think that we can praise for what they're doing and we see God moving through them. Does that make sense? There can be other people in other denominations who are believers that we can see God working through them and that we praise God and we can still be thankful to them and they should still then take that praise and direct it up to God. But when those individuals you see do that and they see the praise coming and then they start to say, well, thank you, you know, yeah, we just want to try to be a blessing to people and we just want to try to, you know, share what we can and use our talents and okay. But if you say, I'm humble. I'm a servant of God. I just do what he empowers me to do. I don't even make this happen. He makes it happen. I can't believe what happens as a result of what I do. That's what you want to hear. That's a humble servant of God who's got the right perspective. Don't get me wrong. Don't try to think through people you think, did they ever say that? You may not have heard them say it. It's okay. Just watch out for the one who has prideful. Watch out for the one who's prideful. Does that make sense? And look, pride is an indicator. It's not going to be the only thing. You see somebody who's full of pride as a preacher, that's an indicator that there's other problems too. We all have pride. Is anybody, who doesn't have pride? Who's emptied themselves? Daniel, he's the only one. We all have a problem with pride. And it's always going to be a struggle, and we always have to deal with it. But if that defines you, there's a problem. You are not God-centered, you're me-centered. Does that make sense? So you have to watch out for that. You have to watch out for that. And frankly, when the pulpit committee is evaluating potential pastoral candidates, that is a concern. Right? If we see somebody who's full of pride, that's a bad sign. It's not a black flag. Remember we talked about the difference between a red flag and a black flag? It's not a black flag. It's a red flag, though. That's a warning. The same is true for us. If people look at you and how you behave around them and they see somebody that's full of pride, that's a red flag to them. Now, this is really easy for us to get into this mode, isn't it? Is there anybody who thinks that they don't have the answer to everything? Good answer, Tim. I gave a good answer. Tim said him. Well, you don't. Just to let you know, you don't have the answer to everything. Right? And you think, well, yeah, I don't know, like, how do you explain the theory of relativity? I'm not talking about that, which, by the way, is still a theory. Albert Einstein never proved it. And he said that himself. But at any rate, that's a rabbit trail. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about in general. In fact, pretty much for what you actually do and what you're called to do and how you behave every day in your life, you don't have all the answers. If you've ever raised kids, you could all raise your hand that you don't have all the answers. Because you know that there are so many things that you're still... The kids are married and moved, and you're still like, man, should we have done that? Should we have... How could we have... What should we have... You don't have all the answers. Somebody who acts like they have all the answers stands out. They stand out. Now look. Here's what I'm going to challenge you. The next time you're in a conversation and somebody's telling you about an experience in their life and you've had an experience in your life like that, don't tell them. Don't tell them. Why? That's your pride. That is your pride. Now you say, well, I'm only telling them because I want them to know that they're not the only one that's alone by that. That's your pride. Now, if they say, I just don't know what to do, they ask you, I don't know how to handle this. That's different, isn't it? Now, you could say, well, let me tell you, I faced something similar, and here's how I handled it. Let them ask you. Don't think that for some reason they need your input. That's pride. That's pride. We all get guilty of it. I find myself guilty of it almost every day. Almost every day. Scripture is replete with examples of how the wise person is silent. Silent. Does that mean you're not friendly? No, it doesn't mean that. But don't think for a second that you're the only one that has input to them. You're not. God does. The Holy Spirit does. Could the Holy Spirit move you to do it? Yes. The Holy Spirit can move you to say something. But you better be sure it's the Spirit. Because if it's not the Spirit, it's pride. It's pride. Now, I've seen this, like, overwhelmingly strong in believers. Not so much in unbelievers, but I see it in believers like crazy. Now, look, I'm at the end of the cycle for kids. Right? 18-year-olds. But I've been around a lot of homeschoolers the whole way through, because we homeschooled our kids. And you know what they have a tendency to do? Be experts on everything. Everything. You know, it's interesting. I've actually had conversations about this before. Daniel and I have talked about this. There's been a lot of others I've actually talked to about this. Why is it that homeschoolers seem to have more pride than most other believers? Well, I think it's because they figured out something that they believed was like almost a special knowledge. It's almost agnostic that somehow we should separate our kids and not send them to the public school system, not send them to a Christian school or private school. We're responsible for educating them. We're going to educate them at home. We're going to go through this process. So it's like they're a little above the others because they know better. Has anyone ever sensed that from homeschoolers before? You should have, because a lot of them have it, but it doesn't stop there. Then it's like anytime they learn something new, now they have that special knowledge. So, the ultimate way of healthcare is chiropractic healthcare. And if you're not doing chiropractic healthcare, then you're not doing it. Or it's this is that. Or it's this is the textbook. If you're not studying this textbook, you're not even really studying it. I mean, this is the textbook. This is the only way you teach math. This is the only way you teach reading. This is the only way to maintain your car. You've got to have this oil. If you don't have this certain oil, you don't even know. Homeschoolers do it a lot, but all believers do. All people do. We think that our idea and the little bit of limited knowledge we have is somehow the truth. Let me just tell you, no, it's not. God's word is the truth. God's word is the truth. And it doesn't say that the only way that you have health is this or that. If it did, we'd all do it. Usually, those people that say, well, God's word teaches this or it teaches that or it teaches this or it teaches that, you know what they do? They cherry pick. Well, look at Daniel and the king's young men. They ate vegetables. And then they ran faster than the king's men who ate meat. Really? So what about when God tells Peter, don't call unclean what I call clean. Eat the meat. Was God telling Peter to sin? After Christ's resurrection, he's in a glorified body. The guys, they're still trying to figure out what to do, right? There's a hint for you, by the way. The apostles, personally tutored by Jesus Christ for 3 years, they don't know what to do. They're on the boat. He calls them. No, they see him on the shore. A couple of them get out the boat and swim. They can't wait for the boat to get to the shore. There's Jesus. He's here. What's he doing? Anybody remember? He's on the shore doing what? Cooking a fish. It's a barbecue. He's grilling out. How can we say that the only way you should eat is fruits and vegetables or just vegetables? Christ actually cooked a barbecue for the apostles after he was glorified. You think when we get to heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be no barbecue? God forbid. Amen. Prime rib. Sweet baby rays, too. That's somewhat heavenly right there. Yeah. A dessert. What do you think dessert's going to be? Key lime pie. Those Cinnabon Delights, for sure. Those are number one on the list right in front of the lamb right there. You know that. Seriously, right? Look it. Just because we think that we know what's best and we're convicted a certain way does not mean that we have the only one that has the knowledge in this area, nor can we be so prideful to think that we're the only ones who truly have the answer. The fact of the matter is that if you've learned anything in life, it should be that you're wrong. More than you're right. And that your judgment on how you should do something frequently is proven incorrect. You thought you should raise your kids this way, but it didn't work out. You thought you should use this textbook. This is the one. You told a bunch of people, this is the one. One of your kids didn't learn off of that textbook. You thought the only way to stay healthy is to eat the vegetables only. And then you got a disease because you've been short of minerals for years. It's our pride that tells us that we have all the answers. We should be so humble that we hardly ever give advice unless it comes straight from God's word. If it comes from God's word, you should be sharing that. That's exhortation. Some have the gift of exhortation. They're commanded to use that gift to share with others what God's word says. But if it's not in God's word, we need to be humble. So when someone tells us some life event that's happening for them, be silent. I would encourage you to be silent. If anything, share with them what the Spirit would tell you that's a comfort from God's word. Share with them what the Bible says. Give them a verse. Because, look, no matter what you say, God's word can't be beat. Would we all agree with that? God's word can't be beat for advice. This is the go-to. It's the go-to. We should not be praising men, praising each other. We should be praising God. We should be praising God. Let's look at some verses. Philippians 1:11. And then 2 Thessalonians 1. So if you'd turn with me there to Philippians 1:11. Philippians 1:11. This is really a lead off in the book of Philippians. And if you notice, in this particular portion of Scripture, Paul says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now, I want you just to recognize that. First of all, the fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ. They're not generated from you. They come by Jesus Christ. And what are they there for? What are the fruits of righteousness for? Unto the glory and praise of God. Flip back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Of course, that was to the Church of Philippi. This is to the Church of Thessalonica. Paul was, you can see in the first several verses of Thessalonians, that he was, first and second, that he was thankful and praising God for their behavior. And this is part of that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying that the church at Thessalonica, in verse 11, that God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. In other words, he's saying, I'm praying that you will do what you're supposed to do, that you'll do what God has called you to do. Why? Verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and that you and him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of references to this. God wants your works to glorify him. And that's the last point of these seven, that it will glorify him. I wish we could count the next portion of the lesson, which is the end of paragraph 2 here, but we're going to have to pause and wait for next week for that.